We are here to enjoy a quiet time. No, a Q&A. Wrong cue. With Dr. Michael Riccardi and also Dr. Steve Swartz. And I don't have a doctor on my name, so I'm going to be trying to ask questions and not answering any. So to begin with, I feel like it's kind of a special thing for us to have somebody from Grace Community Church here. And I kind of want to just, you know, be a part of history a little bit. Can you, Mike, kind of let us in on, like, what it was like to be at Grace Community over this last year and kind of experience Dr. MacArthur's shepherding in the last year of his life?
Yeah, it was a very interesting year. It was a difficult year. John has always been an exceptional leader, and having to do that, you know, from the incapacity of, you know, needing to be at home or at a dialysis appointment or something like that, everything was weird, and it was the kind of thing where he's so unbelievably optimistic, you know, that he was intending to return. I mean, up until 2 weeks maybe before he died, he was talking about coming back and maybe starting with evening services, and so, you know, some of us kind of felt bad for this, but we were like, you know, I don't know that that's going to happen, and yet we just said, but you know, if there's anybody that we're not going to count out, if anybody can do it, it's John MacArthur. He just has an iron will, and he. So, but there were some of us who were just sort of thinking like, yeah, he's sort of here, but he's not here. He's coming back, but like maybe not. And so it was just a very limbo kind of a time. And we were all trying to do the work of leadership, and yet not wanting to seize, you know, his role, even though, he wasn't there. But he was indeed leading the church in many ways from his living room. I mean, he had several meetings all the time in his home. I was there for several of them. Very, very honored to be, you know, having meetings in his living room or around his dining room table. And even he would welcome us at his dialysis appointments. He told us, he's like, look, guys, I'm not going anywhere. I have to be in there for 4 hours a day, 3 days a week. So if you want to stop by, you know, stop by. And we wound up, and as soon as he said that, he needed a personal assistant to handle just his dialysis appointments because everybody wanted to come. And so they limited us to an hour at a time. And so all three of those days per week were set up with different people coming through and just spending time with him. And then he had several folks who leadership, you know, in certain areas is handed to, you know, Abner over the university, Nate over the seminary, and Mark Zakovich was helping with the church side of things and for a long time, and so he was leading through these guys. And he right up until the end, it was a couple weeks before they basically told him, you know, we do now doubt whether you'll ever get your voice back strong enough to do what you were doing. And it was like at that point when he heard that, okay, I don't really have a realistic promise that I'll be able to preach again, I think he just kind of decided that that was the time to be, you know, to stop fighting it. And he didn't will himself to death or anything, but he just, you know, he accepted, all right, well, this is the Lord's closing this chapter, and I'm okay with it. And then towards the end, you know, he was ready to go. There was a point in the hospital where he woke up, and he didn't expect to wake up. And he woke up and he said, what am I still doing here? You know? So he was happy to go to heaven. The story that Matt shared at the funeral was one of the more impactful things. You know, I feel no sting. You know, grace has conquered my sin, and I'm ready to go.
What would both of you say, like really quickly, like has been the major impact? I know this is a conference about sanctification, but I'm just really intrigued to hear from both of you the major impact that John MacArthur has had on your life, if you could just say, you know, one thing.
For me, the one thing is very simple. Trust the preached word to do its work. That's it. Trust it.
Oh, man, I don't know that I can say one thing. That's a very good one to say.
That's why I went first.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I've always said the power of an expository ministry. It's not just the preaching of the word, but where every aspect of the ministry of the church is explanatory of, expositional of the scripture. Doing that shows Christ to people, and he is most precious. And so when you show people what's most precious, they not only do they actually benefit from it and glorify God, but they enjoy it. And he was most precious to me because he showed me who was most precious. And I loved him for it. And so I think that's the big thing, is if you want to, do you want to honor God? Do you want to bless people? And do you want to enjoy their love? Well, then show them the Savior who's most precious.
He was almost, it's like he was impervious to any fads or trends, or it's like he was deaf to it, except when he was responding to it.
Yeah.
He just kept plowing forward, preaching the word. Here's the next chapter. Here's the next verse. And it's almost like he was in his own little universe, just preaching the word. And I like what Mike said, creating an expository ministry. That everything is one pastor, my former pastor many years ago, said that everything flows downward from the pulpit. And it did with him. I mean, it's the multiplication of his ministry. But he just did the same thing from day one all the way to the very end. Never changed.
And he cared not at all about what anybody thought of him, aside from his wife and his elders, you know.
That is remarkable. That is remarkable. I don't think we'll ever see someone quite like that ever again. It's just... kind of to the conference now, Riccardi, you kind of mentioned the history of the sanctification debate, as you could call it. But I thought it was very interesting how you talked about it kind of as like this pendulum that's swinging back and forth. And I got the impression from your remarks in that regard that you kind of feel like the pendulum has swung the other way. More towards a, like, we're currently in a stage of kind of a lot of moralism? Is that kind of what you would say?
I think that it's both. I think that that there are pockets of both moralism and quietism as a result of the swinging pendulum. So Tullian was a very clear instance of the pendulum swinging into the quietistic on the side of things. And then I think we did hear some, maybe not as widespread in evangelicalism, maybe these folks didn't have as big of an audience, but we heard the response to Tullian being, no, you just do it. You know, it doesn't matter, you know, what your feelings are about obedience, you just obey. And what I've tried to show people is like that's a confused piece of advice if feeling a certain way about your obedience is part of the thing that God commands you to do. So, I do think that there have been moves back toward a moralistic kind of just do it, you know, clench your fists and do your duty kind of a thing. And, you know, maybe the feelings will show up later. That is true. You know, sometimes God gives sanctified affections after you walk in certain actions that he commands you to do. And I don't discount that. What I try to tell people is don't call that obedience on the front end until the heart is with you, right? If you give begrudgingly, you haven't obeyed. Sometimes I call it obedient disobedience, where there's an aspect of the Bible's commands that you're obeying. Shepherd the flock of God, you know, willingly and eagerly. It says in 1 Peter 5. So if I shepherd the flock of God, but I do it like angrily and complainingly, am I obeying? No. You know, do just what does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Micah 6:8, right? Well, if I do justly, but I hate mercy, and I show it anyway, but I just don't like it, I'm not obeying that text, right? And so I think that the moralism shows up where somebody says, just do your duty and the feelings will follow, and they count that do your duty, which they mean, you know, perform the external actions, and they kind of pat themselves on the back and say, good, dutiful little slave, that's very good. And I want to say, no, Lord, I know that you are my king and my master, and you command me to give with a happy heart. Right now, my heart is backward and sluggish and sinful. And it is within my power to give this money. It's seemingly not within my power to do so with a cheerful heart. And so I tell you, because you're my Lord and King, I'm going to give this offering. And I repent of having the backward and sluggish heart that I have. And I pray that you would receive this as you're worthy, even though I can't give it as you're worthy. And I pray that you show me why my heart can't find joy in what you tell me is lovely and joyful. That's the kind of just do it that I'm okay with. Do the external action because it lies within your power to do so, and lament and repent over the fact that your heart isn't where it should be. But do not, you know, well, I can't give cheerfully, so I'm just going to give because God is my Lord and congratulate me on my dutifulness. No, that's externalism.
Steve, you can chime in on this too. What would you see as kind of like the pressing issue right now in terms of sanctification? Like, do you see a particular side of error in your ministry world in as far as where this pendulum is at?
Well, I like the word that Mike used, pockets. There are pockets of people who have swung to be as close to being a Puritan as you can because they feel safe there, but they begin to make all the same mistakes the Puritans did, which is to make a lot of external laws, and I was just reading, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and all the legalism that's in there about what you do on Sundays. Hmm. And I understand that. There's a real safety in that if I follow all these rules, then I'm probably not going to sin, but then you become very Pharisaical at that point, and you start to feel guilt that's not real. It's not anything that's actual in your heart. I think in a lot of reform circles, there is a tendency toward that in your family, I mean, I actually read something online that if you don't have a beard, you're not apostolic in your family. It's like, okay, well, I look horrible in a beard, so I'm not going to do that. And so I understand. I think there's always been pockets of people who feel very safe with a lot of rules because they feel like they're following the Lord. And to a certain degree, they are, but they don't feel safe with, you know, any sort of idea of I'm going to be led by the Spirit. I'm going to do what is right in my heart, right before the Lord. Because that means you have to think, means you have to analyze. I love his example, Mike, that you gave of giving, because that required thought. It required thinking through the issue, and not just saying, "Well, it's a rule that I give, so I'm going to give." And patting yourself on the back for it. Ironically, both sides of the pendulum lead to great pride.
Mm-hmm.
Pride that I keep so many rules, or pride that I don't have to keep any rules mm-hmm. whatsoever. And I thought it was interesting, unless it's a different Andrew Murray. You quoted Andrew Murray as a quietist. He's written some of the best stuff I've ever read on how to discipline your own heart in humility also. So I don't know if he fully believed his own quietism, because he wrote extensively on disciplining your mind and your heart in the things that are godly. So I was surprised to hear that.
It is the same guy.
Yeah.
And the book on humility is much better than the book on abiding.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's the way it goes.
Would this concept of cheerful obedience, I don't know, have any application to the parents out there in how we shepherd and parent our children? How do we do that? How do we parent joyfulness?
Yeah, well, I mean, this is presupposing that the children you're parenting are believers, right? Because cheerful obedience is, you know, at least that pleases God, is the kind that is only possible through a regenerate heart. And, you know, when you're parenting young kids or children who are unbelievers, you know, you really only can parent for an external result, because nothing you can really accomplish changes, you know, the heart, except that you preach a message that actually does reform the heart. But you can still draw out the affections. You know, you can still ask questions about it. You know, hey, when I said to go, you know, pick up the laundry and bring it upstairs or whatever, you know, you did it, but I could tell that you were kind of huffing and puffing and didn't have a very happy heart about it. Why? What is that? Well, I just wanted to do whatever. And I have 8, 8, 6, and 3, so I'm at a season where I get a lot of the kind of the whiny poutiness. And you know, you can deal with that. Okay, well, what you're saying is your heart wanted to stay and play catch with your brother more than you wanted to obey the voice of your dad, right? Yeah, that's what I wanted. Okay, well, you know, the Lord tells us that you honor your father and mother, that it goes well with you, is the first commandment with a promise, you know, these sorts of things, that there's blessing in doing what you're asked. And of course, you can always go back to what it was that you were doing when you're done with your responsibilities. And it's an opportunity to just kind of show them their sin. It's an opportunity to show them that sin is not just, I disregard the instructions to take the laundry basket upstairs. But sin is, I do it, but I do it with this sort of begrudging attitude. And of course, you know, you tell the kid to sit down, and he says, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Like that kind of a thing. You want to draw the affections out of your kids to the point where you're addressing, why does my heart dislike what my father tells me, not just me, but like my heavenly father tells, what the God of the universe tells me is lovely? Why do I find distasteful that which is lovely? Well, it's because I'm actuated by wrong principles. I have a twisted and perverted heart that loves darkness rather than the light, you know? So I'm in that stage where I'm kind of consistently exposing the distance between biblical righteousness and, you know, their behavior. But you could probably talk more to parenting believers.
Well, I think Mike was a nicer dad than I was, because when our kids were little, if they did something and they obeyed externally but with a clear pout and a huff and all that, we often made them do it again and repeat the action. And this time, you know, not to make them pharisaical, but just to ask the question, do you love mom and dad? Yes, I do. If you love mom and dad, obey our commands and do it with a happy heart. And just tell them you're not a Christian yet, but this is what it looks like. And on a grander scale. And I think all parents understand this instinctively, but maybe don't act on it. A bad attitude, and kids they're not very good at hiding it, so that's really helpful. But a bad attitude is in and of itself a punishable behavior. Because it reveals a wicked heart, that you didn't do this with a heart attitude. I asked you to do A, B, and C, you did it, but you know, now we're gonna do it again, but with a happier heart and more humility.
And it's an extension of how I try to counsel myself when I'm before the Lord and confessing my own sin. Like, why did I do the thing that I knew I wasn't supposed to do? What is it that my heart was after in the commission of that sin or the omission of that duty? It was after what? It was after some satisfaction in some form. So the impatient reply, you know, it just feel good to just retort and just dagger into the heart. I really nailed them to the wall. Or laziness, you know, it feels so much better to just kind of sleep in and ignore responsibilities for right now. Or, you know, you know, certainly in any kind of you know, physical gratification, lust, these sorts of things, like, oh, you know, my heart went after this thing because it believes that there's more satisfaction and joy to be found in, say, the lustful glance or whatever, than in the on the path of purity. And so, Lord, what did my heart want right then? What did my heart want? It wanted something that you've told me is not for me to have. Why did I want what you don't want me to have? Because I'm a backward, you know, leper who's in bondage to his leprosy, right? So free me, right? Give me eyes to see things as they actually are. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to dishonest gain. Give me inclinations that fit the objectivity of the real thing, right? And so I'm just trying to do that with the kids, trying to teach them, what did your heart want right then? Mm-hmm. Your heart wanted something that you believed was more pleasurable than the path that I've laid out for you. But I love you. You know that I love you, right? You know that I'm not leading you to a place where I'm trying to steal joy from you, steal fulfillment, just sort of make you a slave of mine so I don't have to do the laundry, you got to do the laundry, right? You know that mom and dad love you, we're after your fulfillment. And so what is it that made you so backward about this? It's because you didn't trust that I loved you. It's because you didn't believe that there was more satisfaction in the fulfilling of a duty that comes in the context of relationship and deepens that relationship. That wasn't as exciting as still getting to play catch with your brother, right? And so what you're doing is you're diagnosing disobedience as a worship disorder. They believe there's more satisfaction. All sin, and I'm going to say this in the next session, you know, all sin is believing the lie that there is more pleasure on the path of disobedience than on the path of obedience. Nobody sins out of duty. Nobody sins because they have to. They sin because they think sin will bring them greater satisfaction. And so insisting on the internality of genuine sanctification is to help a child recognize there's always something more to your lack of external obedience than just you don't feel like it. There's an internal thing, and I want to train them to recognize that in their hearts, so that when they become believers and follow Jesus and they sin against him and they go before him in prayer, that there's paths in their heart that know how to confess and forsake the failure of internal duties as well.
Did you have something you wanted to add?
I think you covered it well.
Okay. Talking about those internal duties as a part of obedience, what would you say? I think you've kind of touched on this already, but it was one of my questions, and I really wanted to ask it again. So what would you say to someone who says, I'm kind of just naturally pessimistic, gloomy. Everything I do is duty. If I have to add in the whole joy factor, that's just too much weight on me. What would you say to someone like that?
Well, you need to change. I mean, the reality is we're all naturally some way that we must not be, right? Christ calls us to be imitators of him. God calls us to be in the likeness of Jesus, not in the likeness of whatever way we are naturally. So, you know, the command to rejoice in the Lord always is an imperative. And, you know, be glad in the Lord, O you righteous ones. That's an imperative. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's an imperative. So you can't really count yourself as doing your duty or, you know, obeying if you're not obeying those commands as well. And so, yeah, I get it. I get it. When you're naturally legalistic, which we all are by nature, the invitation to delighting in your duty sounds like a worse duty, right? It sounds like, okay, now on top of all of my obedience, I have to like it. Mm-hmm. As opposed to, like, what if somebody gave you the command, like, all right, it's after lunch, I command you to eat this bowl of ice cream. Like, you're just like, good deal. You know what I mean? I'm going to eat this. You know, this is great. And you have to like it, too. You got it. You know, I'm going to like this. I'm going to like this bowl of ice cream with cream and fudge and peanut butter topping and all these sorts of things. Anyway, some people don't like peanut butter, but they're nuts.
That was funny on multiple levels.
Yeah. So you know what I mean? Like the invitation to delight yourself in the Lord, the invitation to be glad, the command to be glad, the command to rejoice, that is no burdensome duty. That's glorious. I have a God who is so great that he makes my duty my delight. So I would just urge you to hear those commands differently. It's an, you know, you could have been told, pick up this boulder, move it to that side of the room, and do that with the rest of the 50 boulders right here. And then when you're done moving them over to that side, bring them back and move them to the other side of the room. And just keep doing that, like you were a prisoner. Like, that could have been the duty that the Lord entrusts to, you know, to each of us. I'm your master, I command you to do this. Instead, he commands you to do what is the most delightful thing in the world to do, which is to enjoy fellowship with him on the path of obedience. So, yeah, do your duty and like it is sort of the legal way of hearing that command. The evangelical way, the gospel way of hearing that command is you get to enjoy obedience. You get to enjoy obedience. You have to enjoy obedience.
There's a... And I think this summer when I was preaching through our Christ Honoring Family series, this came up a lot. But for example, a wife submitting to her husband, or a husband loving a wife who maybe is difficult to love and a husband who's difficult to submit to. Generally, when I get questions about that, it's sort of like, what's the bare minimum I can do and actually appear that I'm obeying the Lord? Mm-hmm. And that's completely the wrong way to think about this. To me, that problem that you're bringing up is indicative of not valuing what God values. That if God values, parents, do not exasperate your children, don't frustrate them, then I should value that. And if I'm going through that with a gloomy and joyless attitude, then that means that if we're going to be honest, I actually think I know better than God what is best. Whereas the flip side is, if you're in relationship with the Lord, and I was thinking about Psalm 89, where it starts off, I will sing of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh forever. From generation to generation, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. If that's your walk with the Lord, how faithful, how gracious God has been to me, there's a sense in which, and I really appreciate the idea that this is an imperative, there's a sense in which, if I value what God values, I sense the pleasure of my Heavenly Father when I'm obeying. Mm. I don't know whether you call it a feeling, emotion, sensation, whatever, but that is the best thing there is, to sense that I'm directly in the center of God's will, and I feel his pleasure, and I sense that my Father is pleased with me, not to earn his favor, but just because I love him, and every child wants their father to be pleased with them. And that's the best in the world. It's like little kids, they come show you some little clay thing they did, you can't recognize it, and when you as a father says great job, they just beam with that. So to me, if you value what God values, you ought to have that sense of I'm obeying because of Christ and what he's done for me, and that I'm basking in my Father's pleasure. And there's a real joy to that far supersedes. I like the moving the boulders thing. We've made our kids do something similar to that when they were little. I felt a little guilty when you said it, but
you have the prerogative to do that.
Yeah, that's right. But if if the God of the universe takes time to command me, Steve, I want you to move this boulder from there to there, I'm in the center of his will. And there's a joy to that. I am the guy in charge of moving this boulder. Look what the Lord has entrusted to me. And so that joylessness and that gloomy attitude, that's indicative of I don't value what God values. And that's I think Mike hit it on the head, then they need to change.
Yeah, I mean, gloominess is a sin. Right. It is. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And I'm not saying that I'm never gloomy. I'm not saying that I'm never despondent or whatever. Sorrow isn't a sin. You can be sorrowful and always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. But, you know, you can't be gloomy and always rejoicing. You know, man, 1 Peter 1:8, right? So he talks about how your faith is being tested and refined by these trials. And then he says in the next verse, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of the faith the salvation of your souls. I mean, try to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory and be gloomy at the same time. You can't do it. You can't obey that verse with a frown. And so to the degree that you are gloomy, you are joyless, it's because you've forgotten who you are and who God is. And that's okay. We all sin. You need to repent of that. Stop for a moment and think about where you deserve to be and where you're not. And think about what company you should be keeping with the demons and the souls of those who are perfectly embittered and given over to wickedness in the flames and darkness of hell. And then think, I get to spend time, I get to have genuine fellowship with the God of the universe and with the saints of his with the Lord Jesus' body. And I get to enjoy, my family. I don't always like everybody in my family equally at every moment, but they're not what I deserve to be doing. The gloominess doesn't make sense for somebody who's not in hell and deserves to be.
What would sanctification? I'm gonna shift the questions a little bit more here. This has been a delightful time. Thank you guys for interacting. I am encouraged to go home and never be gloomy again. Sanctification being a lifelong process that it is. Is it possible to suggest that there is maybe a different struggle for maybe the young in the faith versus the old in the faith? Would you guys say that? And if you did say that, would you say there's a particular struggle in sanctification for the younger person, and then there's a particular struggle for the older person?
Well, see, he's younger and I'm older. Maybe we should answer in that order.
That, the younger first? I would guess so. I think that one of the things that talking with Pastor John, talking with Phil Johnson too, because Phil, he and I work together in Grace Life. We co-shepherd the same fellowship group and have for the last 11 years and maybe 12 years actually, or 13. Where's it going? I don't know. And anyway, he's a good friend of mine, though he's my dad's age, and he's just gone through multiple myeloma and the treatments for all of that. And one of the things that both John said and Phil says often is that, you'd think that getting older just sort of zaps certain sanctification issues away, and it's not true. You've got to be on top of it all the time. You got to beat your body and make it your slave. You have to constantly engage in that work. So from that perspective, I think that there are probably things when you're young in the faith, you're just kind of wearing those pads for the first time. You're kind of plowing a furrow and a walkway for you to walk in. And so it might be tough because you're just sort of, you're breaking up the rock in the path and you're trying to make a flat ground. But when you're older, I think it's different. It's different strategies. It's like now I don't necessarily need to learn the answer. I need the strength and the grace to apply the answer that I know. So that might be one thing to say.
When you're younger, everybody's born with a mile high pride tower, and so you may learn theoretically you're a sinner. You may find yourself sinning more in certain categories. Fast forward to when you're older, you can say, oh, here are my categories. Here are my struggles. Here are the things I'm going to fight till the day I die. I have them well identified. And, there's a frustration where they're not fading away. They're not going away. But at least I know what they are. When you're younger, it's just kind of, it could be anything. And in fact, you may have the blind spot of thinking, well, I'll never have this issue. So probably means you do have an issue with that. So there's a lack of really identifying that. So the younger you are and the more you can be honest with yourself and let others be honest with you, that's where the pride comes in. Let others be honest with you that this will be your lifelong battle. Here will be this issue that seems to really be creeping up on you. You have this area of selfishness. You're probably going to have to watch that the rest of your life. When you're older, you can identify those. And if somebody says, what are your top three areas, I can list those easy. But younger, it's important to start identifying them, face them. Don't be pridefully pushing back against those who are trying to help you.
I think it was one of my favorite quotes from the messages so far. Let's see if you can top it here in an hour or so. The answer to less holiness is more fellowship. Going back to my original question, and maybe I'm just like thinking for every single person that I can think of maybe, but like what if I struggle with fellowship? What if I'm socially inept? Give me some practical instructions for how I can pursue fellowship for the purpose of sanctification.
Yeah. You know, if you're socially inept, but you have one friend, right? If you have somebody that you're comfortable talking with and who you trust to sort of let into your heart and who's willing to be honest with you, tell them that you recognize that that's true about you. And ask them to help you. You know, what is it that I could do that would make it, you know, that's less awkward for the people who are around me? What is it that I do that makes people feel uncomfortable? And when I'm uncomfortable, and you say to you, when you're uncomfortable, friend, what is it that makes you that way? And you maybe try to reason through that with somebody that you really do trust. But hey, yeah, when you said that thing right there, that was the kind of thing that makes people feel uncomfortable. Maybe you should try keeping that to yourself, right? So I would invite correction to try to improve my social ineptness. I'd have to study what it is to be socially aware, not because Christian life is a popularity contest. I need everybody to like me or whatever. I need to be homecoming king. But because loving my neighbor means I don't make them feel awkward when I'm around them, you know? Part of loving my neighbor is I actually care for them and make sure that they not just don't feel awkward, but they feel cared for and loved. And if I'm, you know, if I have some incapability of doing that, I need help getting out of that. So studying with the help of a trusted friend, what are those things that I do that bother people, like, and going to work on those things. And then I would just say, just do it anyway. You know, like if your social ineptness is keeping you away from the blessing of the fellowship of God's people, which God commands you to have, then you need to turn away from those aspects of yourself that do that. And even if it's difficult, and even if it's scary, and even if it's emotionally taxing, God calls you to do it. And so you go ahead and you do it. And you can repent the whole time that you don't love it while you're doing it. And ask God, give me a heart that feels more at home with your people. Give me a heart that is not anxious by many other people. Give me a heart. I mean, so much of it is I just don't want people to see me, right? Like when somebody has that struggle, it's I just don't want people to know me as well as I know me because I don't like me very much, right? And the reality is that's exactly why you need to be known. You need to be known because you are actually unlovely in yourself, but there's been the loveliest one of all who has loved you and has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has rescued you from the domain of darkness and has transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, who has redeemed you and given you the forgiveness of sins. You have been, in a manner of speaking, made lovely in the sense that you are credited with the righteousness of the loveliest one that there is, and you're precious to him. You're a son or daughter of God Almighty. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. And you need to bring that part of you out more, and you need to put to death that part of you that actually is unlovely. And the way that that happens is you expose the unlovely parts of yourself to fellow sinners who are trying to do the same thing with themselves, and you hold people accountable to getting rid of those unlovely parts and becoming more increasingly reflective of the image of Jesus, again, who is the loveliest of all. So Come into the light. Don't sin thrives only in the darkness, right? Come into the light where sin is exposed. Don't get rid of the pride that says, I don't want my sin exposed. I don't want people to think that I'm something that I actually am, but I want them to think that I'm something that I'm not. No, come into the light, show them, you know, how terrible you are, and trust the people of God who know that they're that terrible too, but forgiven, to give grace to you and to treat you in a way that Christ treats you. And that's the responsibility of the whole church, is to live with people in an understanding way like that, to, you know, to take somebody who struggles in that way and to let them know that they're loved and they have a place with you and that they're your brother or your sister, and that just like your brother or sister can do some things that'll bug you or, you know, annoy you or get on your nerves or even damage the relationship, it'll never mean that you're not brothers and sisters, right? And so that union together in Christ is so strong that it can ground genuine communion even if we're not perfect and not what we're supposed to be.
I know the socially awkward person, and I can't use names because the Lord brings them to the church, and I've often told them when somebody says, well, you just don't understand. Every time I open my mouth, it's the wrong thing and this and that. I like to encourage them that they are a gift to the church to teach the rest of the church to be more gracious and to help them. But also, on a more serious note, I agree with everything Mike said. I would only add to that that coming together as the body of Christ, yes, it's beneficial to me, and yes, it helps me in my sanctification, in my love for the Lord. But how about think about the fact that just my attendance here, my physical presence, is an encouragement to others, and to think about them instead of myself. Somebody says I'm naturally shy. I think that's more I don't want people to see the real me. So shyness can be a form of pride. Now, I understand everybody has different ways of dealing with the world, but look, we're the church. There are not many noble, not many wise. We're all the goofballs of the world that the Lord has chosen to save. We're the foolish things that Christ has saved. So we're just like, all right, welcome another socially inept person. We got a church full of them here. I mean, we're fine. And they'll find, if they'll take that encouragement to develop even just one or two good relationships, that they will have some of those sharper edges knocked off of them, and they will learn. And we have just enough people in our church that are bluntly direct to say, you know, you really just act like a total goofball in this situation, and I'd like to help you with that. And that's
gold.
That's beautiful.
That's gold.
Yeah. But they're here for the church as well. You know, they're here to help us, assuming we're not the inept ones, of course, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, the way you were looking at me when you said that made me a little nervous.
I was preaching that text one time, and I said, we're not the cool kids, 1 yeah. Corinthians 1. And when my kids were born, my first kids, I got a onesie from a listener that wrote on it, not the cool kids, 1 Corinthians 1. So
you're helping them from the very beginning.
That's right.
All right. I think that's all for now, all the time we have. Steve, do you have a question, though, for Dr. Riccardi while he's here before you pray?
Oh, I have so many questions, but I won't ask them right now.
Okay.
I just want to thanks for coming up here.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, we really appreciate that. Looking forward to your third message and feasting on that. It's been a delightful time. So
thank you for having me. It really is a blessing to see, you know, one of my friends from seminary, but one of the sort of the older brothers who were a mentor type, you know, somebody to look up to. It's great to see how the Lord has planted you here and the sweet people that he's given you. And frankly, just watching to you preach to your people was a real blessing to me, and just a monument to his grace to us. We don't deserve any of this, do
That's
we?
Right. That's right.
And it's such a blessing.
All right, shall I pray?
Yep.
Yeah. Thank you, Father, for just a little discussion here about our favorite subject and how this pleasing our Lord and being those that walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, those that want to please Christ, that want to walk in the same way in which Christ walked when he was on this earth. Lord, I thank you for what you're teaching us today. I pray for every person here that even our little informal time here perhaps has struck a nerve or a heart and would make a change. We are in this process. We are in this journey toward being like Christ, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so I pray that something that was said today would be helpful in that process. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.